entitled, What in the World is the Devil Doing? And that title reminds me of 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, which says, Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, goeth about seeking whom he may devour. And a German minister with a very broken accent was preaching on this message in 1 Peter 5:8, and his outline went something like this. The devil, who he is. The devil, where he is going. And the devil, what he is doing. And this morning, we'd like to speak on the last part of that. What is the devil doing in the world today? Now, when I say that, I'm fully aware of the fact that there are many educated people who don't even believe in a devil. And they think it's absurd for any rational person to believe that there's a devil. I mean, somebody with a pitchfork and a long tail going around trying to spear people. Well, as a matter of fact, there is no such person with a pitchfork and a long tail and red underwear going around trying to spear people. On the other hand, there is a very beautiful, glorious, created being that was the most magnificent being in all of God's creation, who rebelled against God and who said, I will exalt myself above the stars of God and the throne of God, and who led a rebellion of one-third of all God's glorious angels, Revelation chapter 12. And that glorious being, as an angel, a beautiful angel, appears from time to time in the world, and he has millions and millions of junior demon missionaries. One, you may recall in C.S. Lewis' Screwtape Letters that he named Wormwood, and who are tempting and deceiving people in the world today. And there are three basic reasons that I believe this is true. One, the Word of God tells us that there was such a being. Two, Jesus talked to him. And three, anyone who has observed the evil in this world has seen experiential confirmation of it. Otherwise, who was the voice speaking through the dog to tell the man to commit the murder? Otherwise, who is the being called Salem that is appearing to Kubler-Ross, telling her to have sexual intercourse with beings from another world? Otherwise, who is the being that appear and materialize and disappear in the UFO phenomena in the world today? Otherwise, if there is no devil, you explain to me how it is that all of the evil can be accounted for in this world by people hearing voices and temptations and burning forces. Those of you who saw recently the replay of the rise and fall of the Third Reich on television, explain to me a man like Hitler if there is no devil. If there isn't someone who puts the maddening desire to commit genocide, and even when his life was almost taken by a bomb of a close associate, in a demonic way, he assumed divine call to continue his maddening mission in the world. No? The Word of God teaches it. The Son of God taught there was a devil. And the experience of evil in this world teaches there is one. We're not so concerned of whether there is one. We want to know what he's up to. And I'd like to turn your attention to several things that the devil concentrates on. Now, there are many things that he does. He starts religions, he starts philosophy, he starts cults. He is the one behind immorality in the world. He is the one who promotes worldly wisdom and jealousy. And the scriptures enumerate many things. But I'd like to single out a few things this morning that are particularly important as they relate to Christians. Number one, the devil casts doubt on God's word. That's the first thing he did. He's done it all through the centuries, and he's still doing it today, and he's doing it in a very subtle form. You remember in Genesis chapter 3, when God said to Adam in chapter 2, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, he was talking, you recall, about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he was testing man and saying, don't take of that tree, because when you do, you're going to die. And the devil came along in the form of a subtle but beautiful creature of the earth, and he said, yea, hath God said. Hath God said. God said, period. The devil says, hath God said, question mark. Now, if you open the Bible and you read something in it, I don't care if it's about your family finances, about marriage, about divorce, about sex. I don't care if it's about missionary activity or reading your Bible daily. I don't care what it says. When you open the Bible, there are two things, one of two things you can do. You can either put a question mark there. Hath God said that? Looks kind of strange. Well, I don't think that God would say something like that. Or you can say, God hath said. One comes from the devil. The other comes from God. Hath God said is the devil's approach to Scripture. God hath said is the Christian's approach to Scripture. Because what the Bible says, God says. Innumerable times we read in the Scripture, God said, and you follow the quote to the Old Testament, it was the author of the book of Genesis who said it. Or it says, the Bible says here, and God said here. God said here, and the Bible said there. They're interchangeable, because what the Bible says, God says, and what God says, the Bible says. Dozens of times this occurs in the Scripture. But what the devil wants to do more than anything else is not outright deny the Bible. That's too stark. He wants to cast doubt upon it. Let me give you several subtle forms he's using today. Not in liberal circles, not among atheists, but among Christians. One of the finest Christian schools in this country. Very fine college. I will not mention its name because it's such a fine school, and I'm sure this is somewhat of an exception on the faculty. It has a teacher who belongs to the finest group of theologians in the country called the Evangelical Theological Society. Every member of that society signs a statement every year saying, we believe the Bible is the inerrant Word of God. Professor at this school recently wrote a book in which he said, in the Gospel of Matthew, it says Jesus gave a sermon on the Mount. But Jesus didn't give the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew just put it that way to make it sound more spiritual. After all, putting the mountain sounds spiritual. So in order to enhance what Jesus did, he said Jesus gave it up in the mountain, but he really didn't give it in the mountain. Now, you know what that means? That means when you read the Gospel of Matthew, you have to wonder, hath God said? Did he really give the Sermon on the Mount as it says in the Bible he did, or did he not give it that way? Now, that's not an atheist or skeptic that I'm talking about. That's a born-again Christian teaching in a fine evangelical school who belongs to the most conservative of all theological organizations in the country. Secondly, another very fine Christian school. I was talking to a teacher some time ago, and he said he was teaching a theology course and trying to show the students that Jesus was God, and he was quoting from the Gospel of John. And he was quoting verses like, I and the Father are one. Jesus said, honor me as you honor the Father, proving that Jesus was really God. His student said, you can't quote the Gospel of John, because the Gospel of John was written very late, and what it says Jesus said in John, he didn't really say. That's John's theology, and that was developed a couple generations after Jesus, and they're putting those words in Jesus' mouth. He said, where did you get that from? And they said, well, Professor so-and-so is teaching that in New Testament class. The New Testament teacher in this fine evangelical school, which also has a statement saying we believe the Bible is the inerrant Word of God, was teaching that you can't trust what the Gospel of John says Jesus said. Now, I, without mentioning any words, tell you, that doesn't come from God. Hath God said comes from the devil. God hath said comes from his word. And we live in a day in which the devil has cast such doubt on the word of God, the Christians, that even Christians are picking up the Bible and saying, now, is this cultural? They pick up the Bible in 1 Corinthians 11. Here again, I'm quoting one of the largest evangelical seminaries in the country. And I repeat, not liberal, not neo-orthodox, evangelical seminaries in the country. A professor wrote a book recently in which he said, the Apostle Paul taught X. Now, it doesn't matter what X is. I don't want to get us sidetracked on what X is. The Apostle Paul taught X, but Paul was wrong. Now, if the Apostle Paul was wrong in anything he taught, X, Y, or Z, or A, B, and C, then what the Bible says, God isn't saying. Then you can't trust it. You pick it up and say, oh, well, Paul, let's see, that's right. Paul was a rabbi. Paul had his culture. Paul read his thinking into the Bible. And when you pick it up and you say, well, I wonder if God is real. Paul said it, but I wonder if God is really saying it. What does that do to your confidence of the Word? Who is it that is actively involved getting Christians to doubt the Word of God? Same one that got Adam and Eve to doubt it. Hath God said? The first and perhaps one of the most important activities of Satan in the world today is to get people to doubt that the Bible is the Word of God. My friend, if it says it here, it's true. Because the Bible tells us in Hebrews 6:18, God cannot lie. It is impossible for God to lie, Titus 1:2, Hebrews 6:18. God is truth. And perfect light, and in him is no darkness at all. If you found one single error in this book, you would have flawed the nature of God Almighty, because he is truth and he uttered every word. Matthew 4:4 says every word proceeds out of the mouth of God. And if every word in this book proceeds out of the mouth of God, let us not dare to say any of it is questionable. No, where God has put a period, let no man put a question mark. Satan is active in this world getting people to doubt the Word of God. Let me add an important footnote there. Suppose you have some need in your life, and who among us doesn't have a need in his or her life? Everyone is needy. And you go to the Bible and you say, God, I need a word from you regarding my need. And then you turn to a passage and suddenly it comes to your mind, hath God really said this? Am I sure that's the Word of God? Or could it be that that's part that somebody else added, or that's Paul's opinion, or that's their culture in their day? Then the very need you have in the Bible is undermined by the question mark you have put over whether it happens to be from rabbinical tradition, cultural relativity, or your own doubt as a Christian, or your own unwillingness to obey the Word of God. No, we must have a word that we can go to and say, this is it. God said it. I believe it. And that settles it for me, even if I don't like it, even if I'm not living in accord with it. I must recognize it as God's voice to me. Satan is the one who wants people to doubt God's word. Secondly, Satan is very active not only in casting doubt on God's word, but very active in causing divisions in God's work. Satan is the great divider. There are two basic sins: uniting what God has divided and dividing what God has united. Now, those two sins are very effective means by which Satan operates in the world today. Divorce is one tragic example of dividing what God has united. What God hath joined, let not man put asunder. And bringing evil and good together is one great example of uniting what God has separated. God has separated darkness and light, and he doesn't want the two mixed. He has separated the devil and himself. He has separated good and evil, and he doesn't want the two mixed and blurred. So either we divide what he has united, or we unite what he has divided. Satan is active in the church of Jesus Christ, which God has united. The Bible tells us in Ephesians that God has made one body by one Spirit, and there is one faith and one baptism, and the church of Jesus Christ is a unified body. It doesn't matter what's on the front of the building. You could belong to the First Episcopalian Bible Church. That's not important whether it says Presbyterian or Methodist or Catholic or Baptist on the front of it. The important thing is, are we believers in Jesus Christ united together and baptized by one Spirit into one body? And we are told to be careful to maintain the unity of the Spirit, that true spiritual unity of every believer in Jesus Christ. But in Romans chapter 16, in our Bibles, we notice that Satan is very active in doing something that disgusts God. Romans chapter 16 and verse 18. He says, but they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 17 we should begin with. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them, For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience is come abroad unto all men, and I am glad therefore on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Notice who is lurking in the background of divisions in the church. It is Satan. It's a sad thing to see. The church of Jesus Christ divided today. People splitting churches over personality conflicts, personal taste. I've gone through building programs in various churches that I've served where churches will split over the color of the carpet in the church. You know, whether it should be blue or red, they will split and argue and divide over. St. Augustine was incomparable in his ability to hit the nail on the head and say it succinctly. And here's what he said. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. Now, it's impossible to improve on either the truth or the economy of those words. The Church of Jesus Christ in essentials should have unity. What are the essentials? The virgin birth, the deity of Christ, the substitutionary atonement, the bodily resurrection, the second coming of Christ, and the inspiration of Scripture. There are really only about six fundamentals. And at the turn of the century, 1900, Warfield and Hodge and Machen and the great defenders of the faith defended those and therefore were called fundamentalists. And the word fundamentalist meant something good then. It didn't mean a snake charmer. It didn't mean somebody, who was some esoteric religious cult. It meant somebody who believed the fundamentals. I believe the fundamentals of the Scripture, and you deny one of those fundamentals, and there is no basis for unity. Because you can't have true unity unless it's unity in the truth. And that is the truth. Jesus was virgin born, and he was God, and he did die for our sins, and he did rise from the dead, and he is coming back to this world, and this is the Word of God. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. We'll never all agree who the rider on the red horse is, or the rider on the white horse in the book of Revelation. And I don't care whether it's the Lone Ranger and Tonto. To tell you the truth, we're never all going to agree on those little details of prophecy because it's not clear. In the Bible, the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. And that's very clear. So in essentials, we should have unity, and the devil would like to destroy our unity in the main things and the plain things and the essentials of the Word of God. And he divides the body of Christ. He gets some people to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I'm of Paul. I'm of Cephas. And then there was the pious group who said, I'm of Christ. They really were dividing the church. That pious group said, well, I wouldn't call myself Presbyterian or Baptist or Methodist. I'm just of Jesus. Sometimes the worst cults, the worst cultic attitude comes from those pious people who think they're anything. The most denominational churches I have ever seen in the country are undenominational churches, and it is built into the very nature that we must be careful not to divide the body of Christ to think that our group is better than some other group, because it is Satan who divides what God has joined together. And God has joined together believers, red and yellow, black and white, all are precious in his sight. While I'm on this point, let me say that one of the most dangerous concepts in America today, one of the most implicit racist concepts in the Church of Jesus Christ, is developed by a man from the West Coast who is saying that all churches should be developed on a homogeneous basis. Now, to put it in very brief language, that means that a church can only grow, church growth, if everybody is of the same cultural level and of the same racial and ethnic background. You look at Jesus' disciples. He had establishment people in it, like Matthew, the tax collector. He had rebels in it, like zealots in his group. You look at the New Testament church, they had rich and poor, they had people from diverse backgrounds. In fact, the Evangelical Free Church, of which I am a minister and have been for a number of years, didn't begin to grow until it started to become heterogeneous in its nature, until the Swedes and the Scandinavians got together. That was the first problem. And then until they started letting some Germans like me and others in it, they didn't grow until they became very, very mixed and diverse. No, the New Testament church had bond and slave and free and master and servant, red and yellow, black and white, all are precious in his sight. We sing while we don't practice. Let me tell you a sad story. I had a very fine black friend a number of years ago in Detroit. I invited him to a little Bible church I was speaking at in Ann Arbor, Michigan. And I noticed he didn't come. And I saw him the next week and said, "Why didn't you come?" He said, "I did. But when I came in the front door, they said, 'We have a special place for you to sit.' And they put him in the nursery behind the glass so as not to threaten the people in the congregation with the presence of a black person in their church." Friends, that's racism. And God hates it, and it divides the body of Christ. And if a church is built of all doctors, lawyers, and Indian chiefs, and there aren't any paupers in it, there's something wrong with the nature of that church. It has divided the body of Christ. And I don't buy for a moment Wagner's thesis about homogeneous church growth. That's a subtle form of racism, and it is contrary to the very nature of the body of Christ in the unity he has set up. The devil casts doubt on God's word, and the devil causes divisions in God's work. There's a third thing he's doing in the world today. And this involves you and me as well. The devil is causing deception in God's world. If you'd ask me the one key word in capital letters that I would put on the marquees of this world's theaters describing the devil, it would be the title of Mel White's book on Jonestown. Deceived. Deceived. The devil is a master deceiver. What was the thing he was called from the beginning? A liar, we're told. He was a liar from the beginning. The first lie he told wasn't to Adam and Eve. The first lie he told was to himself. "I am God." What a lie. He knew he was created. He knew the day he was created. He knew the powers that he had were given him by God as the anointed cherub around the throne. Read Isaiah 14. Read Ezekiel chapter 28. Read Timothy that says, "Don't put a novice in office, lest being lifted up in pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil." He deceived himself. And then he began to deceive Adam and Eve. "Hath God said, the angel of light," 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, "no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." He is a deceiver. Have you ever been deceived? Have you ever taken a counterfeit $10 bill in the store? Probably, if you did, you didn't know it because it's so good. They say now that part of the contribution to inflation is the amount of counterfeit bills on the market. There's so many, and they are so good, and they look so much like the original. Did you ever talk to a devout Mormon? I mean a devout, quote, godly, righteous Mormon who hugs his kid every day, you know, who does all of those things that we're told that Mormons are doing? Let me tell you how easy it is to be deceived. Someone came to his home one day, and this is typical of somebody who gets into a group like that. He knew a little about the Bible. He knew that God spoke in the King James language of chapter of 1611, and he had that religious flavor, and he was reared in a culture that was basically Christian, but he wasn't committed to the Lord, and he didn't go to church regularly, and somebody came to his home and said, "You know, God gave a revelation to Joseph Smith in 1820. It was a very important revelation because, you know, the Bible doesn't say anything about North or South America, but God finally did. In fact, Jesus visited North America. Isn't that wonderful? He wasn't just a narrow-minded, exclusive person that went to the Jews. He came to North America. And he revealed to Joseph Smith where these golden tablets were, and Joseph Smith translated them. And have you ever read the Book of Mormon? No, I haven't. Would you read the Book of Mormon, and would you pray this prayer? "God, if the Book of Mormon is true, give me a witness in my spirit." And this is what it says in Moroni chapter 10, verses 4 and following. You will get a burning in your bosom, and you read the Book of Mormon, and you say, Oh, yes, because it's written in King James language. This is the Word of God. One man, one wife. That's what the Book of Mormon teaches. One God. That's what the Book of Mormon teaches. Jesus was interested in all the world. That's what the Book of Mormon teaches. And you read it, and it sounds like the Word of God, and you get a warm feeling down inside of your heart. And you say it must be true. And then you're told, after you graduate up the line a little bit, to go in the temple, and you had some relatives who didn't hear this. You remember your grandfather and your great uncle, and they never heard about it, and you can be baptized in the temple and help your great uncle and your grandfather to be saved. And when you go in the temple, your grandfather or your great uncle may appear to thank you for being baptized for them. And you undergo the waters of baptism for the dead, and suddenly there's an appearance to you of your great uncle, and he says, "Thank you, son, for working on my behalf." Do you think you would ever leave the Mormon church if all that happened to you? After all, you got the feeling that it was the Word of God. You were convinced by supernatural appearance. That's what happens to Mormons. And that's why they are deceived. Deceived. Joseph Smith was deceived, thinking the angel that appeared to him was an angel of God. The Bible tells us in Galatians 1, if an angel from heaven comes with any other gospel, and he came with another gospel, believe me, the gospel of salvation by works is not the gospel of Paul. Paul preached the gospel of the grace of God, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. For by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. But there are thousands of people who are deceived. How could mothers give poison to their babies? How could sincere, dedicated religious people possibly commit mass suicide at Jonestown? Because there's a devil, and he's deceiving people. And he's a master at deceiving people. In fact, he deceives even Christians. One of the greatest deceptions that the devil has ever pulled over the eyes of Christians is to believe that becoming a Christian automatically makes you immune from the devil's temptations and invasions into your life. Now I'd like to treat that delicate topic right here. Can Christians be demon-possessed? Is it possible that Christians can actually have demons dwelling inside of them? Now, historically and traditionally, Christians have said, absolutely not. When I became a Christian, God dwelt in me and God possessed me, and there's no way the devil can touch me. Be careful, because in that sentence I just uttered, there are some dangerous half-truths. And I'd like to sort out the confusion by making a distinction. And the distinction is this. There is a difference between demonic ownership and demonic invasion. No way can a demon ever own a Christian. If you belong to Jesus Christ, you've been purchased by the blood of Christ, you belong to him as a peculiar treasure, there's no way anyone else can possess you if Christ is possessing you. So in that sense of the word, it's impossible to be demon-possessed. Demon ownership is impossible for a believer because we are owned by God through the blood of Jesus Christ, and no one can pluck us out of his hand. John chapter 10. However, it is very possible to be demon invaded. Let me tell you some stories that may seem a bit odd and esoteric, but I've experienced all of them or talked to the people who have. I was speaking at West Point a number of years ago, and some of the cadets said to me after the message, "Do you believe in ghosts?" And I said, "No, I don't." And they said, "We didn't either until last week." And then they proceeded to tell me this story. Two Christian cadets who had heard about the appearance of a ghost, a Civil War soldier, in an old uninhabited barracks at West Point. They said, "We didn't believe in it until we went over." And somebody challenged us if we didn't believe to go over and sleep there one night. And so we did. And in the middle of the night, a Civil War soldier appeared to us, a ghost appeared to us. And we tried to get out of bed, and he pushed on us so hard and choked us that we couldn't get out of bed. We didn't believe either, but we do now. Now, to make a long story short, this was even reported in the newspaper at the time. Some cadets were holding a seance in this old barracks. Now, a seance is a way to invite demon appearances and activities. You ask the devil to come, and he generally will come. And they were holding a seance, and the devil appeared there, and even these Christians saw the appearance and became convinced that the devil was real. I was speaking up in Wisconsin in a little evangelical free church, and the pastor said, you know, we had an odd thing in our congregation. A 12-year-old girl was holding a Bible study in our church. And it was kind of weird because the Bible study would last till 2 in the morning, and when it was all through, the people were kind of oppressed rather than feeling better. They felt worse. And he said, the girl was getting messages from Jesus to tell where to turn in the Bible, and she was turning to weird verses. And it just didn't seem to make any sense, and I just couldn't be at peace about it, and I finally discussed it with another pastor who had discerning understanding of situations like this. And to make a long story short, this girl had in her a demon named Jesus. Not uncommon. Read any of the material on it. Demons have often assumed the name Jesus because can you think of a better name to deceive people with? The devil is concerned with casting doubt on God's word, dividing God's work, and deceiving in God's world. And he had deceived these people, and this little girl had a demon that was exorcized from her life, a demon named Jesus, and the oppression left, and she was no longer getting these messages. You say, was she a Christian? Were these men Christians? Well, are you a Christian? Am I a Christian? They were professing Christians. I play to my class at Dallas Seminary, the class in demonology that we teach, a tape of a man who deals regularly with these phenomena. And his name is Ernest Rosted, and he has a ministry in Kansas City. And on the tape, he has a lady who was a missionary for 14 years. And he casts 7 demons out of this lady who was a missionary for 14 years, each one causing her to speak in an unknown tongue. She had 7 unknown tongues she was speaking in. And she wasn't aware of the fact that these were demons and was even a missionary proclaiming the gospel of Christ. But you see, if you speak in something that you don't know what you're speaking, how do you know what you're saying and who's making you say it? The Bible says, I will pray with the Spirit, but I will pray with the understanding also. Never let anything come out your mouth that you don't know what it is. The Holy Spirit takes care of those things. Romans 8 says he translates those deep groanings that cannot be uttered. Don't utter them. Because if you utter the unutterable, how do you know what you're uttering? And many people, I had a friend that went into service in northern Michigan years ago, and he had a Chinese missionary with him, and the Chinese missionary dragged him out of the church and said, let's get out of here. He said, why? Because they're cursing in Chinese. Now, the Bible says no man calls Jesus a curse by the Holy Spirit. That had to be demonic-inspired cursing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can Christians be invaded by demons? Well, the answer is yes, Christians can be invaded. Can Christians be deceived? Yes, they can be deceived. Can Christians have unusual powers and gifts that don't come from God? This is where I always get myself in trouble, but I'll do it anyway. All around the country, I say unequivocally that I personally believe that Oral Roberts has an occult power. Now, let me give you the evidence. Oral Roberts was healed by the laying on of the hands of an Indian witch doctor before he was saved. Now, friends, you show me anywhere in the Bible that you get divine power by an Indian witch doctor laying his hands on you when you're unsaved. You get occult powers that way. You say, well, but the university, the basketball team, the medical center. Hogwash. Hogwash. That doesn't prove anything. Don't forget what 2 Corinthians 11 says, the devil is transformed into an angel of light and his ministers into ministers of righteousness. I don't believe for a moment that Oral Roberts' gift is a divine power. I think it's an occult gift. The man who is the world's greatest expert on demons, Kurt Koch, who wrote 40 books in his lifetime, 12 of them translated into English, in a book called Bondage and Deliverance, names Oral Roberts and his occult powers as an indication. And he pled before the Lausanne Conference, when Oral Roberts was there, not to accept him as one of the great Christian evangelists of our day, but to recognize his demonic and occult powers. He said, well, it's just not possible. Well, don't say it's not possible, because Oral Roberts did occult things. He would say, put your glass on the radio or the television set, and I'm going to pray for you, and then you drink this. See, that's called divination in the Bible, using physical objects to convey divine powers. Now, if you use divination, and if you got your occult powers from Indian witch doctors, I don't feel any obligation to say that Oral Roberts' powers come from God. You say, but are you saying he's not a Christian? Aren't you judging his heart? No, I'm not. I firmly believe that Oral Roberts could be a born-again Christian, and that Oral Roberts could be in heaven, and that Oral Roberts is sincere. I'm not charging his sincerity or his Christianity. I am saying the Bible demands that you and I judge, discern, test, be aware, that we not naively accept everything simply because it calls itself Christian. Otherwise, if you accept Oral Roberts because he has a hospital and a med center and a great school, then throw in the Mormons. They have hospitals and med centers and great schools too. No, we've got to be a little more discerning than that, because the devil deceives. He deceives. He casts doubt on God's word. He caused division in God's word. And he causes deception in God's world. Even Christians are deceived. And by the way, if you're not a Christian, do you know why you're not a Christian? Because you've been deceived. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4 says this. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to those who are lost, whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who do not believe. I'll never forget when I first became a Christian, I used to go to jail every Thursday to minister. And as we were ministering in this little Mont Clemens jail north of the city of Detroit, we'd reach some very hardened people. I remember talking to a man once who had a very rugged face and scars and deep-set eyes, and he didn't seem to be responding to the gospel. And I said to him, you know, there's a verse in the Bible that I would like to read to you that I think applies to you. And I read 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to those who are lost. The God of this world hath blinded the minds. And that man looked at me with his deep-set black eyes, and he said, son, don't bother me with this message about Jesus. I sold my soul to the devil 10 years ago, and I don't want Jesus. And just the way he looked and the way he said it, we didn't bother him anymore. He sold his soul to the devil, and he knew it. The sad thing is those who are selling their soul to the devil and don't know it, and who are deceived, thinking they are all right, but deceived by the devil himself. Well, what in the world is the devil doing? And on whom is he doing it? Not just the non-Christians, but Christians. He's getting Christians to doubt God's word. He's getting Christians to divide the body of Christ. He's getting Christians to be deceived and not to be perceptive. Time doesn't permit, but let me lay on your mind for future reference a couple other things that he's doing. He gets you to delay doing God's will. He gets you to put off till tomorrow, and Psalms and Proverbs and throughout the Scriptures we're told, don't boast about tomorrow. Don't harden your heart today. Hebrews chapter 3 says, harden not your heart as in the day of provocation. Don't say tomorrow will be all right. The saddest words of tongue or pen are the words, it might have been. And there are a lot of Christians who look back and say, well, it might have been. That's the saddest words of tongue or pen are the words it might have. Do today if you hear his voice. Harden not your heart. Commit yourself to Jesus Christ. And finally, the devil wants to defeat you. He wants to defeat God's workers. He is a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour. But you know what? Just the opposite is true, believer. If you are discouraged, doubting, if you are defeated, it is because you haven't recognized the opposite is true. The devil was defeated. Do you know you have nothing to fear from the devil? That the devil cannot touch you because the blood of Christ is on you if you claim that in your life? Read these verses. 1 John 4:4. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. How can the devil touch you when Jesus Christ is greater? Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 and following. All your sins were nailed to the cross, and all principalities and powers were spoiled by Christ, defeated. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. He led captivity captive. That's not the saints from the Old Testament, by the way. That's the devil. And he defeated the devil and gave gifts unto men. 1 Peter chapter 3. He announced to the spirit world the victory of the cross and that he died and rose from the dead. No. Satan is a defeated foe. Hebrews chapter 2 says Jesus by death defeated him who had the power of death. You don't have anything to fear from death. You don't have anything to fear in life if your life is committed to Jesus Christ who defeated the devil. And if you're discouraged or despondent or in despair, get out these verses, 1 John 4, Colossians 2, Hebrews 2, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 3. Read them and claim them because they're the Word of God, and they say God pronounced him defeated with no power and gave the power and victory to us through Jesus Christ. What in the world is the devil doing? Causing doubt, divisions, deception, causing you to delay making the decision you know you should make for Christ, causing you to be defeated and discouraged. And he doesn't have the power and authority to do any of that if you would trust your life to Jesus Christ, who has claimed the victory over him. St. Anselm wrote a famous book on the work of Jesus Christ. And in it, he said this truth that was later put in this succinct little thing. The devil thought he had Christ defeated when he killed him on the cross. But you know what happened? The devil bit on the bait of Christ's humanity and got caught on the hook of Christ's deity. He said, now we've got him, he's dead. Unfortunately for the devil, he rose from the dead 3 days later, conquered death, forgave our sins, and gave us the power of the resurrection. Yes, the devil bit on the bait of Christ's humanity. We can kill him. But he got caught on the hook of Christ's deity because they couldn't keep him in the grave. He rose from the dead, and you and I can live in that resurrection power. I have nothing to fear from the devil. You have nothing to fear from the devil. Christians have nothing to fear. But let us not deceive ourselves. That if we doubt God's word, if we participate in divisions, if we allow ourselves to be deceived, if we delay in making decisions for God, he will invade your life and he will influence you because you have allowed him to do it. May God help us not to, but to stand firm on God's word and to say, God hath said, not hath God said. And to cause the devil, by the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, to flee, holding also the shield of faith in complete trust in God's Word. Father, we thank you for your Word. By one word from you, the devil is felled. Jesus quoted it over and over again. It is written, it is written, it is written. And rebuke the devil. Help us to stand firmly and squarely upon it, not to be deceived, not to be discouraged or despondent or to doubt or to participate in divisions in your body, but to recognize the power of Jesus Christ greater in us than he who is in the world and the victory of the cross. We pray in Jesus' worthy name. Amen.